Please turn to Acts chapter 28 and verse 1, and I'm going to read the first 16 verses. We had a few with us last week, that pretty gripping tale of the shipwreck, Paul heading for Rome because he's appealed to Caesar, and in fact, it is ultimately God's plan that he will testify in Rome. But it's not been a simple trip. I hope if you've been on a cruise around the Med, it didn't look like this one. Because they didn't see the sky for days. They didn't expect to get through it all. And there's this sense of arrival, verse 44. They just arrived by the skin of their teeth. And we pick it up in verse 1 of 28. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us an unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. It's not how you imagine Malta, is it, really? Paul gathered a pile of brushwood and, as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways. And when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered on the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they travelled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. We're reminded he's not a free man. He's still in chains.
Well, do make sure you've got Acts 28 open in front of you. We've just come from the storm, and as soon as the storm is over, there's new threats for Paul to face, aren't there? Straight away. And we're going to do a similar thing to what we did last week. I'm just going to go through these verses, just verse 1 through to verse 16, and we're just going to learn some lessons as we go along. And then towards the end, we're just going to stop and we're going to consider, how does this passage point us to Jesus? I'm going to give you a bit of space towards the end of the sermon, just to think for yourself, how has this passage pointed me to Jesus? So, you know, that's for you to have your antennas up now as we go through the passage. But I think what we're going to see as we go through the passage is this: God protects his servant Paul from death, making him a blessing to others, and brings him to his final destination. That's what I think we're going to see. And that's going to sort of guide us through these verses, that sentence up there. So we're just going to dive straight on in. Have a look at verse 1. First thing we see here is God protecting his servant Paul. Because even though the storm is over, straight away there's more danger, isn't there? They land on Malta, verse 1. And the islanders have obviously heard about it or seen something of this shipwreck, and they gather round to look after these people that have just washed up on their shores. And as they see all these people, it wouldn't have taken them long to realize, okay, there's prisoners here. They see Roman guards, they see a centurion, they see people with chains on, and they think, okay, it's not an exclusively prisoner ship, but part of the cargo is all of these prisoners. So they clock that straight away. Some of these people are prisoners. And Paul would have been included in that because he's under guard. He would have been in chains. And we know that these prisoners wouldn't have been hard to spot because of the chains, and the guards would probably be watching them closely. Remember, just before they jumped off ship, the Roman guards were so concerned about the prisoners escaping that they were thinking, let's just kill them now so they don't escape. So they would have been watching these prisoners pretty closely. So the islanders see that straight away. But they still want to care for all these people who've just landed on their shores. So they build a big fire for them to gather around and stay warm until they can find some sort of suitable lodgings for all these people. And straight away, you get this incredible thing where Paul is joining in the stoking of the fire. Verse 3. Paul is joining in all of this. He gets this bunch of wood, and there's a viper hiding away in there. This is the winter time. Snakes don't hibernate, but they do go a bit more dormant in the winter time. There's a viper in this bunch of wood hiding away. And as Paul throws this pile of wood onto the fire, the snake is chased out by the heat and latches onto his hand. It's a viper. It's a venomous snake. And it's latched on. The fangs are sunk in, and it's latched onto his hand. And the islanders see this, and they see some extra significance to what they've just seen. Verse 4, when the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, this man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Notice justice there has a capital J. They're talking there about the goddess of justice, a goddess that's a figure called Dika. And at that time, there were several well-known stories about people that were, you know, criminals that had committed some kind of great crime and were trying to escape the consequences of that crime and would manage to escape for a certain amount of time before this goddess, Dika, the goddess of justice, would catch up with them eventually. And this is what they see. Their culture has taught them these kind of lessons that justice, the goddess justice, will catch up. They see this person come on to their shore. He's wearing chains. He's clearly a bad person. And justice has caught up to him. The snake hanging from his hand, we recognize that. That's the goddess justice catching up. Clearly he was guilty. He thought he got away with it for a bit. He'd made it through the storm. It was looking good. I've made it out. I've escaped. And then bang, justice catches him. That's what they've decided. And they know what happens when someone is bitten by a viper. The venom gets into their bloodstream. The body puffs up. Eventually they die. Look at verse 6. That's what they're expecting to see happen to Paul. They're watching. They know what happens next. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. It's crazy how quickly they changed their minds about Paul, isn't it? Just a few moments ago, that guy's a criminal. There's justice getting him. He's a god. He's a god. From one extreme to the other. Their assessment of Paul has swung from one extreme to the complete opposite in just a few moments. He's a criminal. He was guilty. And justice is caught. Oh, wait, no, he's a god who's above death. Actually, the truth is somewhere in the middle, isn't it? Because, I mean, he's not a criminal, but he is a prisoner. And he's not a god, but he is here. Very clearly being protected by God, isn't he? Very clearly. Because this should have been death for Paul here. A venomous snake bite should have been the end for him. But it hasn't been. And this, again, it reminds us ultimately of the promise that God has made to Paul. I know we've been coming back to it every single week, but it kind of contextualizes this whole narrative. God has promised he's going to get Paul to Rome. And he's going to get Paul to Rome. No matter what kind of threats and dangers come along the way, Paul will get to Rome. Paul should have died several times over in the last few chapters, shouldn't he? I mean, think about all the threats he's faced. Think about the Jewish sort of radicalists that are wanting to kind of assassinate him. And the Pharisees kind of side with them. They say, yep, go for it. And then later, the Pharisees themselves are wanting Paul to kind of be moved from Caesarea to Jerusalem so they can assassinate him on the way. And then he's arrested, and then he's in Roman prisons, and he could be executed by the governors, the Roman governors. He's completely at their mercy. and then the stormy waves. I mean, he's faced all these different dangers and he's come through unscathed, and this is the most evident sort of protection of God for Paul here. He's literally been bitten by the viper. It's had its fangs sinking into his hand. And yet God has kept him safe. God holds Paul's life in his hands, and God alone chooses when Paul is going to die, when his time is up. And it's true of any human being, actually. It's completely in God's hands, the life of any human being. The time when their death comes is completely determined by God. God alone chooses the time that we have on this earth. There's that saying, isn't there, that a Christian is invincible up to the day that God calls them home. And you kind of see a little bit of that here in Paul in the last few chapters. There's a film called Big Fish that came out in the early 2000s. Anyone seen it? Tim Burton film with Ewan McGregor in it. Nigel's seen it. I really like it. It's one of my favorite films when I was younger. And in that, there's a character, the main character, when he's a boy, there's this house nearby where there's a witch that lives, and it's kind of freaky, and no one wants to go over there. But at one point, they all kind of dare each other to go over to the witch's house. And there's a legend that if the witch has an eye patch, and the legend is that if the witch lifts her eye up and you see into her eye, you'll see how you're going to die. And they kind of urge each other to go to the witch's house. And he sees his own death in the witch's eye. And his reaction is, oh, that's how I go. And the whole rest of the film is this character being more brave, more courageous, more daring than anybody else in his life because he knows how he's going to go. And so all the uncertainty, all the anxiety is gone. He doesn't need to hesitate. He doesn't need to protect himself against all these threats and tread carefully because he knows how he's going to go. There's several times in the films where he looks like things are getting really bad for him, and he says, "This isn't how I go," and then he sort of finds his way out of it. And there's a sense to which it's kind of like that with Paul. All these kind of things happen. All these things where he should be dead time and time and time again, and God is protecting him. I mean, Paul is not a god. The islanders here on Malta have got that wrong. He is mortal. Although it's not recorded in the book of Acts, actually the later sort of church writers, not biblical writers, but church writers talk about Paul dying in Rome, being executed in Rome. So he is, we know he died. One day he will reach that day when God calls him home, but it's not now. It's not yet. It's not until he gets to Rome. So first thing we see here is we see God protecting his servant Paul from death. It's quite clear, isn't it? But the next thing we see is we see God making his servant Paul a blessing to others. The local Roman governor is this man called Publius. He has an estate nearby. And Paul and Luke and Aristarchus probably as well are taken in by him. Remember, they're under the guard of the centurion Julius. And Julius has shown himself to be a kind man already, and he's shown himself to be somebody who's sort of growing in respect for Paul. So there may well have been an endorsement from the centurion Julius to the governor. But anyway, whatever happened, Paul and his friends are put up at this Roman governor's estate for the winter. They're hospitably entertained there. And they're there for a good 3 months while the winter season kind of passes. And while Paul is there, he becomes a blessing to Publius and his family, and actually the whole island. In verse 8, we see that Publius' father is sick in bed. There was something that was known at the time called Maltese fever. And it seems that Publius' father is suffering from this. It could have lasted a few months, this fever, but this Maltese fever was known to last years as well. So it's quite a serious thing. He's weak and he's bedridden. And Paul seeks to be a blessing to him. He wants to do something about it. He goes into his room. Verse 8, it says that after prayer, Paul placed his hands on him and healed him. And as a result of this, word spreads around that there's this person that can heal this way. And verse 9, when this happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. And so through Paul, it seems the whole of the island's sick are healed. Paul ends up being a blessing to the whole population as he heals many people from this sickness. And when we look at this passage, it would be easy to just look at Paul and just be really, really impressed with Paul. I mean, he seems slightly superhuman here, doesn't he? He has all this amazing power that draws these people in, and he heals a large number of people. And it's interesting, Luke doesn't really comment on it much. He doesn't say, you know, why Paul did it particularly. There's no mention of, you know, Paul had compassion, so he did it, or Paul taught this, so he did it. So what are we to make of it? Why does Luke include it here, and what's he trying to say? Well, I think there's a few pointers that we can have that can help us with this. Firstly, I think that we should notice that the power doesn't come from Paul himself, does it? It comes from God. Paul makes the connection between God and this healing really evident in verse 8. He prays, and then he puts his hands on Publius's father. He's showing very, very clearly that this is all connected to the Father. You might not be able to see the Father, but you can see what he's going to do. And we see this in the Gospels over and over again, don't we, with Jesus when he performs miracles. He's very clear in pointing people to the Father. Not every single time, but think about maybe for John 11. We were looking at it this morning, but we didn't get to the bit where Jesus heals. But Jesus, before he calls Lazarus out of the tomb, he prays out loud and thanks God for hearing him. Connecting what people can see right in front of them with the God that they can't see in the same way. So firstly, it's really clear that Paul connects this healing, connects this miracle to God through prayer. But secondly, these healings, they don't primarily point to Paul, but to the truth of the message that he carries, the message about Jesus. Tim said this morning, as we were looking at John 11, he said, "No healings or miracles have lasting value unless they are connected to the person or name of Jesus." I think it's a slight paraphrase, but no miracles or healings have any lasting value unless they're connected to Jesus in a significant way. These healings that Paul do here, they only have real significance if they point the people then and point us now to the person of Jesus, to the kingdom of Jesus, to the mission of Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, Paul talks of signs and wonders and miracles being the things that mark an apostle. So he, as an apostle, is able to do these signs and wonders. But the job of an apostle was not simply to carry out miracles and do blessings and healings. The purpose of an apostle was to spread the name of Jesus, to be a witness to Jesus. But the signs and the wonders validated that message. It's a little bit like a sheriff in a town with a sheriff's badge. The badge shows that this guy is really the sheriff. But his job is not simply to wear the badge. He's not paid simply to wear the badge. He's paid to, you know, chase down criminals, to keep the law and keep order. But the badge shows that he's legitimate to do so. He is to be obeyed. He is to be listened to. And with Paul here, the signs and the miracles that he's able to do are like the badge to show that his message is to be listened to, is to be obeyed, is to be taken seriously. So although Paul here heals all these people, it's not an empty showing of power. It's not simply a response to, you know, the suffering that's in front of him, although there is an element to that. You know, Paul needed to be willing to be a blessing to people. But actually, this is Paul being a vessel for God's power, being a blessing to these people in Malta, so that he can point to the message of Jesus. There's a validation of Paul as an apostle, but that ultimately is a validation of the message that he carries and the Lord that Paul serves. And it's interesting, over the last kind of few weeks, we've seen Paul be a blessing in very ordinary ways as well as very dramatic ways. So you think about on the ship, what Paul does on the ship. When everyone's going crazy and everyone's struggling, Paul is a blessing in being the only one that keeps his calm. Applies some common sense, tells people to eat because they haven't eaten for ages. On the one hand, it's dramatic because of everything that's going around him, but on the other hand, it's quite simple. So here, he's a blessing in a more dramatic kind of way, but this is still God's work, making Paul a blessing to others. So God protects his servant, Paul, from death. He makes him a blessing to others. And then lastly, in verse 11 to 16, he brings Paul to his final destination. Paul has gained such an honored status in Malta that when the winter has passed, the sailing season reopens, the waves are calm enough for people to venture out onto them safely enough, the islanders give him all the supplies that they need. If you were a traveler back in those days, it would be expected that you'd bring enough food for yourself for the journey. It wasn't kind of an all-inclusive kind of deal if you got a ticket on those ships. And so they give Paul and Luke and Aristarchus all the supplies they need for the trip north. And then Luke just gives this quite straightforward description of the rest of the journey. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. That was really common at the time, those two gods. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up. Remember the south wind? The south wind that was a thing that made them sail last time. South wind, let's get on it. And then it all went badly wrong. This time, the south wind is okay. And on the following day, we reached Puteoli. And so we came to Rome. And so we came to Rome. Finally, they've got there. And along the way, Roman Christians have heard that Paul is coming, so they travel out to meet him. As Paul approaches Rome, there's two places. The way Luke writes it is a little bit unclear. But as he comes to the Forum of Appius, which is about 40 miles away from Rome, there's a group of Christians waiting for him there. And then again, further down the road, another sort of 12 miles along at the Three Taverns, there are people waiting to greet him there. It's a brilliant welcome. It's a lovely welcome. It makes Paul's day, makes Paul's year, doesn't it? Verse 15. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. We know from Paul's letter to the Romans that was written about 3 years earlier that he longed to get to Rome. He longed to see the Christians at Rome. He never visited the Roman church before then, but it's likely that he knew several people that were there from other places that had moved to Rome. He'd always wanted to get here, and now he's arrived. God has brought him there. God has kept his promise. He's arrived in Rome. He's finally made it. And verse 16, when Paul gets to Rome, he's allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. He gets his own house. He's able to have visitors come and go. He's able during this time to write the letters to the church in Philippi, in Colossae, in Ephesus, the letter to Philemon. So he has a certain amount of freedom, but he is nevertheless still a prisoner. He has this Roman soldier guarding him, watching him, restricting him in what he can and can't do. I really wish we had a journal of that soldier's life. How brilliant would that be? You know how many times that guy was told the gospel? Just every single day. And so Paul makes it to Rome as he'd wanted for the last few years. And as God had promised, God brings his servant to his final destination. And next week we'll think more about what Paul does once he arrives in Rome. But Rome would be Paul's final destination in terms of his apostleship to Christ. It's estimated that he was martyred in Rome between AD 64 and 67. And even though Luke doesn't record that, we do know that. But throughout these verses, we see God take his servant Paul. We see him protect him from death, make him a blessing to others, and we see him bring him to his final destination as he'd always promised. Now, as we've had a look through those verses, I wonder what you've thought about what it says about Jesus. I wonder what things have jumped out to you. What's been, oh, that makes me think of Jesus, or that. Or if there's nothing at all, maybe you think, I don't know, I really struggle with that. But let's think about what this passage teaches us. Because on the face of it, it seems like a relatively simple description of just what happened to Paul, what Paul did, what God did to Paul, through Paul. And we could be tempted to think it's mainly just about him. And you could come away from this passage just thinking about Paul, maybe about a snake, about a bonfire on a beach. But actually, if we come away from this passage and all we're thinking about is Paul, I've not done my job as a preacher. My job is not to preach Paul, is it? And your job as a Christian is to grow in your knowledge, not of Paul, is it? Sunday school this morning. Actually, no, it was Powell this morning. We were talking to the guys, and we were saying that when we get to the final day, God is not going to test us on our Bible knowledge. Our job is not to grow in our knowledge of Paul or even our knowledge of Acts primarily. Our job is to grow in our knowledge of Jesus, to deepen in our faith in him. And if you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, you don't need primarily to see Paul in this passage. You need to see Jesus. As we sang earlier, there's one name by which anybody can be saved, and it's the name of Jesus. He's the one you need to see here tonight. And the Apostle Paul would be the first one to agree with me on that. If he was standing next to me, he'd be nodding his head vigorously. So how do we see Jesus in this passage? Give yourself a moment. Look at the verses. Where do you see Jesus in this passage? I'm not going to speak for a few moments. Just have a look. Where do you see Jesus in this passage? As we go through it, I think it's helpful to have this summary up again. So notice I've taken Paul out of the sentence. God protects his servant from death, makes him a blessing to others, and brings him to his final destination. I think there's three big echoes. I'd be interested to chat to you afterwards about where you see Jesus in this passage. Do chat to each other about that. We're very quick to talk about details that don't matter as much. Chat to each other about where you saw Jesus in this passage afterwards. But there's three echoes, I think, that we see here that are quite clear of where we see Jesus in this passage. Firstly, echo number one, think of Paul being protected from death by God. I think we see a similar thing with Jesus. Consider how Jesus was protected from death up until the point where he went to the cross. We've had twice in John's gospel recently times when people have wanted to kill Jesus. The mob has been gathering to try and stone him or throw him off a cliff or something like that, and he's managed to slip away from them, hide himself away from them. And the writers don't go into detail about how that happened. Whenever I read that, I want to say, how did that happen? Some kind of force field around him? You know, I wonder, but the writers aren't interested in giving us the detail. In Luke's gospel, we see that. In John's gospel, we see that. No explanation is given. But as a reader, we can look at those passages and we can see the time for Jesus to die had not yet come. All throughout the Gospels, he's very aware that there's a particular place, a particular time when he will die. The how, the where, the why, he knows them. And he has them in his hands. Up until the point where Jesus was supposed to die on the cross, he was protected from harm coming to him. Death was not going to come to him in a way that he didn't expect. And you really notice it, don't you, when Jesus is arrested and he is tried and he's executed. There's no resistance. Isaiah 53, it says, he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. As we spend time in John 11, and as we come to the Easter story again in a few weeks' time, we're going to see Jesus' complete control over death. We're seeing it in the story with Lazarus at the moment, but he has complete control of his own death. When it comes, how it comes, who it comes for. Back in chapter 21 of Acts, we saw Paul's friends worry for him. You remember that? When Paul was heading towards Jerusalem, and his friends are really worried about him going to Jerusalem because they know he's going to suffer, they know he's going to get arrested, they're worried he's going to die, and they really don't want him to go. It's almost like they don't want to trust the death of Paul into God's hands. Don't go. You'll die. They fear the death of Paul so much they want him to avoid it. And Paul told them, I'm not afraid to die. When we see Jesus' mastery over death, Jesus' mastery over his own death, and Jesus' mastery over the death of his servant, Paul, how does that affect your view of death? How does that affect your view of death? of your own death, the how, the why, the where, the when. Are you willing to trust that into Jesus' hands? What about the death of a loved one? Back in Acts 21, Paul's friends were not willing to trust Paul's potential death into the hands of God. Don't go. They feared Paul's death so much. What about you? Are you willing to trust Jesus with the how, the when, the where of the death of a loved one, your spouse, your parent, your friend, your child? Are you willing to trust that into the hands of Jesus? Echo number one here, I think we see God protecting his servant from death. Jesus has complete mastery over death, over his own, and any death that he comes into contact with throughout his ministry and throughout his life and generally. I think that's echo number one. I think echo number two we see in the blessings and the miracles, actually. I think there's quite a clear echo there. In Matthew 4, verse 24, early in Jesus' ministry, the news of Jesus' miracles spreads, and people start coming from all over the place. It says, people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. I think there's a parallel here, isn't there, with Paul. Luke's account of Paul's trials and travels, there's been several ways in which it has echoed Jesus' life. But think about, Tim talked this morning about Jesus' self-assuredness. I can't remember if that was the word you used, Tim. Jesus' self-assuredness. When Jesus was pointing the others to himself, he said, look at me, I am the life. I am everything you need. And the miracle that he does, that we haven't come to in John 11 yet, but the miracle he does, all of that is in the context of, look at me. That miracle is a blessing in and of itself, but it's a blessing mainly because it serves to point to the greater blessing of the person of Jesus himself. Look at him. He is the most important thing here. Jesus had compassion and he brought immediate blessing. The miracles Jesus did, but they were just signs to point to the greatest blessing of all, the person of Jesus. There's an echo here of Jesus here in Paul's willingness to serve others, his willingness to be a blessing to others, whether it's in a dramatic way or in a straightforward way. But because of those smaller blessings, those smaller things, he's able to point people to the greatest blessing of all, Jesus. I think there's a question for us in that. If Jesus is the King who came not to be served, but to serve, and if we see Paul here echoing that a little bit, God using him to be a blessing to others, then let's consider, who can we be a blessing to this week? And not just for the sake of being a blessing, not just for the sake of that in and of itself, but for the sake of pointing to something greater, someone greater. I think there's a second echo there. Thirdly, I think the third echo comes in the last bit, coming to his final destination. Paul comes to his final destination, and that's Rome. We've been saying that for a few weeks, and here we see him arrive. God said he would testify in Rome. Now he's arrived. And in Paul's determination to get to Rome and in everything that God does to get him there, there's an echo of Jesus' determination to get to Jerusalem. In Luke 9, verse 51, it says this, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. The time approached for him to face the cross. And as that time approached, he didn't back away from it. He didn't hesitate. He set his sights on Jerusalem and he went straight for Jerusalem. There was a single-mindedness to Jerusalem, to Jesus as he went to Jerusalem, knowing it would be his final destination, knowing it would be the place where he would die on a cross, where he would experience all the wrath of God on himself, though he hadn't deserved any of it. He headed towards Jerusalem resolutely, even though he knew when he got there he'd be betrayed by those he loved. He'd be spat upon. He'd be beaten. He'd be humiliated. He set his face towards Jerusalem and God took him there. I think there's an echoing of Jesus in that. Paul ending, getting to his final destination in Rome and Jesus' final destination in Jerusalem. But obviously we know that Jerusalem wasn't Jesus' final destination, was it? The cross wasn't Jesus' final destination. His final destination was not the grave, but the skies. 3 days pass, and he rises again, conquering death. The story doesn't end with death for Jesus. And because the story doesn't end with Jesus, the story doesn't end with death for Jesus, the story doesn't end with death for Paul. Rome is not Paul's final destination either. Because the cross was not Jesus' final destination. Paul's final destination was not Rome and his death in Rome, but glory. His final destination was heaven. What's your final destination? How do you know? If you're here as a believer in the Lord Jesus, there are plenty of verses that talk about what your final destination is, but it's worth stopping and thinking, how do you know? What do you have to turn to point to? If you're here tonight and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, where's your final destination? How do you know? I'm going to close with some verses from 1 Thessalonians. And this talks about the final destination of those who've put their faith in the Lord Jesus, who've looked at what Jesus did on the cross and said, yes, I believe he did that. And he didn't just do that in an abstract way. He did that for me. And because he did that, I can go to heaven. My final destination needn't be the grave. It can be the skies. I don't know if you're here tonight and maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Maybe you're not sure. Maybe you've never really properly thought about it seriously. Maybe tonight is the night for you to look at the cross and see that because that wasn't Jesus' final destination, your death needn't be your final destination either. These are the verses from 1 Thessalonians that talk about the final destination of those that have put their trust in Jesus. It says this, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." Brothers and sisters, that's our final destination. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just praise your name. We praise you for everything you've done. We thank you for the fact that though you are equal with God, you made yourself a servant. You humbled yourself to death. And you did that for us. We thank you that as we look through your ministry on this earth, we see you being protected from death, protected from harm, up until the point where you went to the cross and died for the salvation of the whole world. And we thank you that your final destination was not the cross, was not the grave, but was glory at the Father's side. We pray that you would see how that speaks to us, how that is such a valuable truth to us, how precious that is to us. If there's any here tonight who haven't yet seen why that is the most amazing news in the whole universe, Lord, may they see that tonight. And for those of us who perhaps have been Christians for a while and for whom our hearts can so often just be cold to this amazing truth, may you just soften our hearts once more to come back to appreciate just everything that you are and everything that you've done for us. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.